Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Acts 22:30 through 23:11. Please stand for the reading of God's word. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by him said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, a tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Here ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Nathan, and good morning, Reliance. It's good to be with you again this morning, and I need to say a few things before I get to the passage this morning. And I don't know if you've been around long enough around Reliance, but we have a pattern. And usually as a result, for me, a year goes from June to June. And in June, I typically don't preach. I allow others to come and preach. And for a number of reasons, I'm not going to be preaching through May. So this means this is the last message for my calendar year. When that happens, and this has been now 11 years that we've practiced this, it causes me to be highly reflective. And I just want to say thank you. You, amongst all people, are the people that I love to preach to. Primarily because I know that you're listening. It's really helpful. And you love me, and I love you, and we're in this together, even if it's a hard sermon to get through. You are a faithful people. You are a serving people. And you do not need to be entertained. The Word of God entertains us enough, and amongst all of our personalities, there is much to entertain us for a lifetime. And I just want to say thank you. And I am not leaving, nor am I necessarily going on vacation. I will be sitting with my wife. And I like being able to sit next to my wife and have others. She likes that too. Have others instruct us. So May is exciting for our family for a number of reasons. But on top of that, like, we're going to have another local pastor come in. Greg is going to preach. We're going to have one of our missionaries, Brandon, come and preach. So May is packed. It is full of wonderful things to participate in. And so I hope that you come on Wednesday night. Over the next like 6 months. Missions is a big emphasis in Catania this Wednesday, and then in a couple weeks we'll have a time to hear from Brandon and Lisa and what they've been doing too. So May's going to be fun. And so with that in mind, I just wanted you to let you know, as I was reflecting on this Sunday and the conclusion of a calendar year, I'm just grateful. I know amongst all people, the person that can mess this up, it's me. But by God's grace, you hold me accountable, and you love me, and you spur me on. And some people might ask, why do you take a month off? And my most reasonable response is so I stay jealous. And what I mean by that is I love preaching, and it helps me take a break, and I think it helps us hear from others. And sometimes you just get used to my voice, and you just need a new voice, and I need to be preached to as well. So with that in mind, I got one last message for us. Let's pray. Lord, I recognize that your word is more precious, more valuable than honey. It's sweeter in that it gives us life and direction and purpose and clarity. And because of that, we can build our lives upon it. It's more valuable than gold. It should not be exchanged for the world's pleasures. For from it, we find how to walk. In the midst of a world which is always changing their word, your word has always remained the same. Lord, I just want to say thank you for your faithfulness to us as a people. You have been very generous to us. Even in light of this space that we even get to worship, we recognize this is a gift from God. Not that we deserve it. It's just because you've been gracious to us. And so, Lord, I pray that above even facility and land, Lord, we'd be more fixated on being faithful to one another as a people, devoted to one another as image bearers of Christ, always being gracious and patient. And Lord, I pray that as we come to know who Christ is, Lord, I pray that our faith would be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm almost like entering into the middle of a passage or of a story. Well, we had Easter last week, and so, I mean, we looked 2 weeks ago at Acts chapter 22, and so that feels difficult to now come up and catch up with it, but then to make matters even harder is that we're jumping into the middle of the story. And in the middle of this story, it's actually what was read this morning is it will continue to go on for the rest of chapter 23. And then it'll pick up in chapter 24, and after 5 days, Luke continues again. Preaching through long narrative portions of story can be very difficult, for you can get lost. But if you've been diligent, and you remember where we've come, and if you've read through Acts, the theme in which pops up a lot is, why Jerusalem, Paul? Why are you going to Jerusalem before Rome? In Acts 19:21, the Lord, by his Spirit, motivated Paul purposely to go first to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Acts 20:22, he responds and he reveals these things at the beginning of this story. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. And as you read it, you ought to, I think what Luke is doing throughout these 3 to 4 chapters, he brings out the issue which the church, whether it be in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem, is most concerned. Why in the world would you go to Jerusalem? Paul was so effective. Wherever he went, whether it was in Corinth or Ephesus or Troas or Athens, he could preach the gospel by the Spirit, and as a result of the work of God working through him, he could plant churches. Why in the world would God take the most transformed, radically convicted individual who is effectively planting churches into the city, which everybody knows is going to cause suffering, persecution, and maybe even imprisonment? Why would you take your most effective church planter and send him to Jerusalem? Now, if you're reading Acts and you're working through it, that is what Luke is trying to get answered. In Acts 21, 12, as Paul is going to Jerusalem and he's told the churches that he's doing this, Luke himself, who traveled with Paul, they fear for him. And so in Acts 21, 12, when we heard this, he was going, Luke is identifying himself with the outside of church, outside of Jerusalem, with those, when we heard this, and we, the people, therefore urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't want to go. Paul's companion, who records the events of Paul's life, includes himself amongst the people. We didn't want to go. Why? Fear of what would happen for Paul. When Paul gets finally to Jerusalem, the church warmly, the leadership primarily, receives him with great joy. But immediately after hearing what Paul has done, they have great concern for what Paul is doing in Jerusalem. Recorded in Acts 21, as they recognize that there is going to be conflict, they conclude in verse 22, you come to the heart of where the city does not like you, filled with skepticism and hatred. They ask, what is then to be done? When people hear that you're here, they will certainly hear that you have come and will respond. Right? Why in the world would Jesus take his most effective apostolic church planter into the very heart of Jerusalem, in which suffering, persecution, and imprisonment will be that which Paul faces? As we looked 2 weeks ago, when Paul makes his way onto the Temple Mount, all the concerns and all the fears are validated. In Acts 21:30, when they see him, the whole city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Verse 31, and all the city were seeking to kill him. The goal, explicit, they want to eliminate the man who has now caused so much trouble for them. Now, from a business mindset, you do not market your product in a city where it won't sell. That's just plain business. And everybody knows. Paul, why in the world would you go to the place which isn't going to buy the product? It doesn't make sense. Yet Paul is fixated on going to Jerusalem because the Spirit of God is calling him to go there. And within moments, oh man, I imagine the people outside of the church of Jerusalem, excuse me, the churches outside of Jerusalem and the church elders within Jerusalem, as soon as Paul is arrested and then he's going to be, looks like, killed, some people were thinking, I told you so. Reality is, Paul's life is saved because of this man who's a Roman tribune. He sees the commotion and he intervenes, saving Paul's life. In fact, as he intervenes, he recognizes this massive conflict on the Temple Mount and he is ready to get to the bottom of it. And because he's not certain who's in the wrong, he allows Paul to address the crowd who once was now trying to kill him. And Paul begins to speak, and immediately the crowd hushes. And here you have it. Paul, who once counted himself as one of them, just simply describes of how he went from agreeing with their position to being radically transformed and convicted by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he preaches, he was so convicted to preach the gospel not just to the Jews, and this is when it loses it, again at the Temple Mount, but also to the Gentiles. This poor tribune is out of his league. Because the moment that Paul said he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, everyone on the Temple Mount lost their minds. You can see it in Acts 22:22-23. And up to this word, the Hebrews, they listened to him. But when they heard about this idea of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, like the scene has lost control once again. Poor tribune, he takes Paul aside to try to calm the crowds. In Acts 22, he has it his aim to punish Paul. For Paul was supposed to quiet down the crowd, and he initially was doing that, but then he got them riled up again. Acts 22:24, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. And as he proceeds to do this, Paul says, "You can't flog a Roman." The tribune, recognizing that now his hands are tied and Paul deserves a trial, tries to pursue reconciliation and figure out the situation by drawing in the religious leaders of Jerusalem, which began our reading this morning. This is a long story, but it concludes with an utterly disappointing result. And so this tribune, just trying to get the matter sorted out, in Acts 22:30, in the reading that was read just a moment ago, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound Paul, him, and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. "Let's get this thing worked out. I don't want any more trouble in the city of Jerusalem." And as the meeting unfolds, may have gone into meetings hopeful that some type of wrong could be reconciled and there could be peace after its discussion. The reality is that this thing explodes. Acts 23:10, as Paul associates with his Pharisees' tradition, and when the dissension became violent, they want to rip him limb from limb. It became so violent, the tribune was so afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. If you're reading Acts 19-23, you got to ask the question, why Jerusalem? Why? This is like, if you understand, in all of Paul's missionary journeys, when he preaches the gospel, there's at least a response. People responding to the gospel, but yet here, disdain, anger, resentment, murder. And God knew this. The Lord Jesus Christ knew this. So why in the world Jerusalem? Why would you take your most effective church planner, most transformed, radically known individual, and send him into the lion's den? Why would you do that? It gets worse. I didn't read the whole chapter. We didn't read the whole thing because while Paul is set aside in the barracks, 40 Jews, see this in verse 12, 40 Jews say, "We're not going to eat. We're not going to drink till Paul's dead." And word of these 40 men make way to the tribune through Paul's sister. As a result of this, the centurion's like, "What? I got to get Paul out of the city." And he's going to hire this poor tribune. He's out of this league. This situation is difficult. He's going to hire 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to take this man from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and a letter to Felix, the governor, explaining the chaos under the cover of darkness. When you get to the end of 23, by my own evaluation, fruitless. So why in the world did God send Paul to Jerusalem? It's one of the reasons I love preaching. One of the reasons I love teaching the scriptures. I've just summarized three chapters. Thank you for sticking with me. But one of the things that I love about the God of the scriptures is his faithfulness. He loves the Hebrews. He loves them. This isn't about Paul. This isn't about Paul. This is about God expressing his love for the Hebrews, knowing that they're going to reject him. Sometimes if you focus so knitted into the details, and I know this sometimes as you read pericope by pericope through the letter that was written for Theophilus, you can forget some of Jesus going through history and there's not a purpose to it. Luke is recording the events of Paul's life, but above Paul is someone else, and it's the Lord. So all I want to do, if you join me, is take a step back, because this is exactly what the Lord has done throughout all of history. Like the tribune in verse 30, he was desiring to know the real reason. Why is there an issue? What is so wrong that would cause these people to want to murder this man? And the real reason isn't Paul. It's their perspective of the Lord himself. That is the real issue here. These people, the Hebrews, are so committed to their religious tradition, they will not bow the knee to the Lord. And they're taking out all their anger and resentment on his servant, Paul. And it concludes with fruitlessness. Well, I just want to step back. Why does Luke record these things? The answer is simple. Because the Lord loved the Hebrews. I don't know if you remember, when Jesus was doing his ministry in Jerusalem, he put on many signs and wonders that he was the fulfillment of the promises given to the Jewish people of a king to come who not only could have power over creation, but power over sickness and life and death itself. He demonstrated that he is their Messiah. And when he went to Jerusalem, he is initially warmly received, as we remembered last week, coming in on a donkey. Palm Sunday, the crowd's excited. When Jesus comes into the temple, he ruins their temple, exchanging and moving the furniture around. And they are angry, and they reject him as their king. Matthew's account, Jesus leaves the Temple Mount, bend to the place where they believed Jesus said these words, and you could sit there on a hill, and there it is, Jerusalem. You see it plain as day, and your eye can see all of it in full. And Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, And Jesus says this because Jerusalem was the capital of the Hebrew people. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus going to his own and rejected by his own, as he makes his way back up on the Mount of Olives, he turns around and he knows the historical context with these people whom he made. You remember, it was Abraham who had a barren wife and she could bear new children. And God, wanting to fulfill his promises to humanity, came to Abraham and he said, through you will come a nation. And this nation gets to be called the Hebrews. And not because of their will, but because God's sovereignty over these wombs of women, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Rachel, God made a prosperous people. And Pharaoh, in the days of Egypt, seeing the prosperity of the Hebrews, he feared them and tried to squash them out. And God preserves his people, sending Moses to them. And when Moses goes to the throne of Pharaoh, do you remember what he says? He says in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23, you shall say this to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, the Hebrews, are my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son. The Lord loves the Hebrews. And so when one group, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, are oppressing his son, he steps in like a father. And he delivers them out through 10 plagues and through a Red Sea crossing. And if you recognize what Luke is doing here in the book of Acts, it has been the historical pattern of the Hebrews to do what? Rebel against their father. So when they went into the wilderness, they're constantly saying, let's go back to Pharaoh. Let's go back. In fact, when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he's gone for 40 days and 40 nights, they assume he's dead. So they build a golden calf, even though their Lord, who is now related to them as their father, God the Father, they make an image of that father, even though the father said, don't do that. And so they made a golden calf. And the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. A rebellion. Moses mediates before the Lord, and the Lord relents. And he says this, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfastness, love, and faithfulness. Though they be unfaithful, I will be faithful. And that's just the beginning of their story. For they historically will rebel over and over against the one who made them. Why did God, the Lord, send Paul to Jerusalem? Because he's a God who's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. For he remembered in the days of old when he was king over their kingdom, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, give us a king like the kings of the nation. And Samuel, being upset, goes before the Lord, and the Lord says, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me as their king. And he says in 1 Samuel 8:8, this is their problem. This has been historically the problem with the Hebrews. According to all the deeds they have done, from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Throughout all Israel's history, the pattern remained that the Lord made them, established them, protected them, made promises to them. Israel, the Hebrews, Jerusalem, historically rejected him. Isaiah, the prophet, proclaims, and the Lord speaks through him and calls creation itself to recognize the broken relationship between the Hebrews and the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken." Children love, children have I reared and brought up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey's its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offsprings of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have not desired the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Though I made them, though I sustained them, they hate me. So why in the world did God, the Lord, have Paul go to Jerusalem? Because you and I know, even in the business world, you don't sell a product or a relationship to someone who despises it. Because he's a merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And though he made promises to these people, when the Lord Jesus Christ dwelt amongst humanity, in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own, the people whom he made, whom he sovereignly chose to become, did not receive him. As we remembered last week, not only did they not receive him, they hated him so much. When Pilate asked, "What shall I do to your king?" they cried out, "Crucify him." Relationally, I'm done. I'm done. It's one thing for me to live one life and have friends that wrong me over and over and over again. At one point, the relationship's over. We're talking amongst the Hebrews a historical pattern. Centuries in which Israel will not receive and honor the one who made them. But when Jesus gets out of the grave and he gathers his 12 around, do you remember what he said to them? "Go to Jerusalem." This God, this Lord, is incredibly merciful, incredibly gracious, slow to anger on a category that I cannot even fathom. Go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, and we miss it sometimes, Samaria, the northern part of Israel, and after them, the rest of the world. Go after my firstborn first, even though of their historical pattern of rebelling against me. And so Peter preached. "Let all the house," Acts 2:36, "let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter preached. 3,000 responded. To be fair, it's not very many in light of who was there. But it is a lot. And so when they saw this new beginning, the Hebrews of this new sect of people submitting to Jesus as Lord, there is this upright rejection as well. For as Peter continued to preach, they arrested him and the apostles. Acts 5:28, the religious leaders said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And he preached over and over and over in the city of Jerusalem in 542 every day in the temple from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Peter, the apostles, go to the Hebrews. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. City that kills the prophets and stones those who sent it, and even the Lord himself. How often I had wanted to gather you as children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you're not willing. I made promises to you, fulfilled those promises. I sent myself, incarnated myself amongst you, dwelled and showed you that I indeed am the Lord. You crucified me, and by grace I even showed my slow to anger, sending to you Peter. Accompanying with him signs of wonders that no man could accomplish, and yet you would not receive me. Oh, you would not receive the apostles who I equipped. I raised up Stephen. You read through Acts, you see the Lord's incredible patience towards a people who repetitively reject him. And so Stephen did that which the apostles did, and he preached, submit the knee to Christ, the one who made you. In Acts 7:60, they stoned him, and he cried out, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Acts 8:1, and Saul approved of his execution. Why did God save Paul? He's one of them. Not listening to my apostles. They're not listening to the scriptures foretelling the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed their Messiah. They've caused trouble against the 12, have raised up Stephen. Well, I'll save Paul. I'll take one of their own. And he created such a persecution that it ravaged the church. Acts 9:5, and he said, as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians, God in his foreknowledge and wisdom to demonstrate his sovereignty, he could choose his own, took one of those who once gave hearty approval to the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, falling upon the ground on his way to Damascus, cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Acts 9:15-16, this is your goal. Go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles, kings, and here it is, the children of Israel. We've spent a long time, it feels like, going through Acts. Sometimes you can miss what God's doing, because Paul was effective. Wherever he goes, he plants churches. But to demonstrate the historical faithfulness of God to the Hebrews, before Rome, Paul, Jerusalem. And he was faithful. When he went up onto that Temple Mount, he knew it was going to get rough. And when the tribune saved him and gave him the opportunity to preach and to testify and witness of the Christ who radically changed him, he didn't hold back. And he preached the gospel. And that could have been the end of the story, because this tribune wants to get this thing figured out, gives the Hebrews one last chance. And so the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees who participated in crucifying the Lord, are brought back into the room, and Paul stands into their midst and professes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it ends in the historical pattern of Israel's response. A great dissension became violent, and the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him to the barracks. Verse 11. Why did God, the Lord Jesus Christ, send his most effective, radically transformed, convicted, and passionate gospel proclaimer to Jerusalem? He loves the Hebrews. He loves them. And so in verse 11, the following night, you got to understand, after this verse, the lens is gone. No more Jerusalem. God has been faithful, slow to anger, merciful and kind, gracious. The lens is now changing. The following night, the Lord stood by him. This is the second occurrence in the entire book of Acts where Jesus is showing up. Three, maybe. Peter, Paul gets it twice. Take courage. You've done what I've asked. For you have testified, you have witnessed to the facts about me in Jerusalem. So now you must testify in Rome. I have fulfilled everything about who I am before a rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people. Our convictional response. This story is not about Paul, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ being faithful to his character, bestowing upon, with beyond human reason, grace. And if we're not careful, we could walk away and we could say, well, I'm glad I'm not a Hebrew. Now, Romans 3. The example of the Jews is the example of the hardness of all people. It's so easy to compare yourself against another race and find yourself raising yourself above another. That's historically the tribune. Desiring to know the real reason What is wrong with the Hebrews, just as much as wrong with the Gentiles? Our heart. We do not want to submit to the Lord. But He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. And He is indeed faithful. You and I all know that you and, like me, probably have a history where God had every right to give up on you. But that's not who He is. And so He sent people your way, knowing full well you might just despise and reject them, make issue of their confidence. That's a revealing of your heart, our heart, and a revealing of God's heart. No one, no Gentile, no Hebrew will ever say, God did not treat me fairly. For you may have been raised around Christians who proclaim the gospel to you, so you know with certainty what is it, and you yet still reject it. In spite of that, God brings into your life those who make you marvel. The hope and the joy that they have in Christ. And yet you're still stubborn. But He's stubborn too. For He does not want anyone to perish, but to all to come to eternal life with Him. Paul goes to Jerusalem. Show him my faithfulness. And he picked one amongst them, a Pharisee who was radically transformed to proclaim the hope set before them. At the end of the days, God will say, I was faithful. Do not, as Romans 2:4-7 says, presume on the riches of His kindness and His forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God is patient with the aim to draw you and I and those within the city to Himself. But because of your hard hearts and impotent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul, go to Jerusalem to show my love for them, even though they'll reject it. My prayer is for us in a convictional response, it's not you. That you have received His grace extended to you in Jesus Christ. Or, if you have received it, to rejoice in the fact of His mercy and grace that is regularly extended to you in spite of you. Because we need it. Because the next people that Paul goes to are those in Rome, the Gentiles. We take the Lord's table, communion, as a remembrance of God's faithfulness to keep His promises. The Messiah is coming. And that Messiah came, and He demonstrated that He was the fulfillment of all the promises and had the authority to establish all the promises in His life, in His wisdom, and His resurrection and ascension. So we recognize that as we come to the table, we have found whom we're looking for, the joy of set before all mankind. But in as well as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember, because we are not yet made fully as we ought to, perfected from our sins, that we still need His grace. And we are the recipients of His ongoing faithfulness to us. I'd ask you to reflect on those things as you receive them this morning. Lord, I thank you for your grace. It is easy to treat the gospel as a historical event and yet not recognize the continual need to rejoice in your faithfulness even today. Lord, let us keep us from becoming stubborn. By your Spirit, Lord, if there is an issue of sin that which is in our mind or in our heart that we won't let go, just as the author of Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts, Lord. I pray that we not be any amongst this room who would do so. Let us flee from our sin. See life in your righteousness. And rejoice in the truth of your word and your character. That not only you love the Hebrews because you made them, you love the Gentiles because you made us too. And provided the means for all people to enjoy you eternally as our Father by the means of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Have the ushers come forward.